Why is it that if you're a woman, the day when somebody knocks on your door that you're not expecting is when your hair's in curlers? Why is it that if you're sitting down and decided that the one night before April 15th that you're doing your taxes and it's piled up to heaven and you've got to get them done tonight, that's the night where your door is knocked upon and friends you haven't seen for 10 years are just driving through the town and thought they'd stop by and say hi? It just happens like that sometimes. The things you would really, really welcome, and yet at our time you think, oh, this would have worked better next week or last week. I'm speaking then to those of you who are visitors who may be here today, because today's sermon is a bit like hair in curlers. That is, today's sermon is a little unusual. It is a family issue that we're thinking through as a church, as we're thinking through our relationship with our denomination, a very good denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America. There are two doctrinal issues that we're in discussions with our organization about. These are not major doctrines that separate Christians. These are discussions between friends. And yet there are issues in which we possibly see things a bit differently from the Evangelical Free Church, and we're thinking about whether we should withdraw from them or not. Now, today, then, this sermon is a little more technical than usual because it's about a particular doctrinal issue. If there's anything that seems to me to make a sermon good, it's being simple. Yet how are you simple when you discuss the issue of, quote, eschatology, that is the study of the last things, how things will end at the end of time. You may have heard me tell a story, it's a true one, about a theologian named R.C. Sproul, who was very intelligent, who was talking with a fellow Christian, an astronomer, who's very intelligent. And the astronomer said to him, R.C., I don't get it. You theologians are always talking about weighty matters. You're always talking about superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism and various views of the atonement and all kinds of things that are just so over our heads. Really, I mean, come on. Isn't the Bible really basically just about Jesus loves me, this I know? And Sproul said, well, you astronomers are always talking about black holes and quasars and about possible extra universes and so forth. But when it gets right down to it, isn't astronomy just about twinkle, twinkle, little star? We all love certain things that we adhere to, but when the complexities come, it makes us tired and we roll our eyes. It'll be 4th of July pretty soon, and we're all so glad to be in a country that believes in democracy and that believes in things like a trial by jury. Until we open our mailbox and get the jury summons, and then we think, oh my goodness, I have to sit through all that business. So today is like a jury summons. We're talking about a precious doctrine of the Bible, but we're talking about it in a way that sometimes may get a little tedious. I will go as fast as I can. I've cut out as much as I could. It's still too much. I don't know what to do. Let's go. Are you ready? The question of how the end times will shake out is more than just a question of what's going to happen a few years into the future. It's bigger than that. It's the question about how the whole Bible fits together. One's view of how the Bible fits together will determine the smaller question of how things are going to happen at the end times. Let's try to then get a picture of this Bible that we're trying to see how it fits together and look at the big picture first before we turn to our passage. The Bible, as you may know, is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is, God's old agreement with people and God's new agreement with people now that Jesus Christ has come. And there are clearly some differences between the two. The Old Testament is primarily about the nation of Israel. The New Testament is primarily about the Christian church. The Old Testament is about the Jewish race. The New Testament about all races. The old is about a single nation. The new is about the worldwide spread of the gospel. The Old Testament is about God's people having a capital in a single city, Jerusalem. The New Testament is about God's people with no capital because they worship him anywhere in the world. The Old Testament is about God's temple being a single building in a single city. The New Testament is about God's temple being a person, Jesus Christ, who once said, pointing to Herod's stone temple, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. They thought he was speaking about a stone temple. He was speaking about his body. Because now in his person, God and people can meet. And that's what a temple was for. And furthermore, in the New Testament, it's not only that Jesus is God's final temple, but we are God's temple because Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit into us, and he says to us in 1 Corinthians that, don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of God and that God's Spirit lives inside of you? Okay, of this Old Testament and New Testament that we've been contrasting, let's look for a moment now at the Old Testament, the period of national Israel. A moment ago, when we showed in our slide the line between the Old Testament and New Testament, we drew a straight horizontal line with a cross in the middle. But actually, Israel's story is not so straight. Israel's story is more like a mountain slope going up, a rise, a pinnacle, and then a fall. Let's talk about the rise of the nation of Israel. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt as Jews. They cried out to God, and God sent them Moses to lead them out into the desert to part the waters of the Red Sea and to bring them safely away from their Egyptian overlords. When Moses led them out, he brought them to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments so they would know how to live with him. And there at Mount Sinai, God became their marriage partner. He became their God. They became his people. It was a wonderful joining. And they were owned by God's own name. God says, I will put my name upon you people. You will be my people. That means that they were protected by God. Also, the worship of the people in the Old Testament was a physical kind of worship. You really see that under Moses. They brought animal sacrifices to church with them. Nobody did that today here at church. They had to go through certain washings. They had to avoid certain foods. We're going to have a potluck dinner today, for crying out loud. They can only worship in one place. We can worship anywhere in the world. It's very different. It was physical, very much so. And eventually Moses led them to the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey that was so beautiful. Now they had some ups and downs in the land of Canaan, but it was their home. And finally, the apex, the peak, the pinnacle of all of what God did with Old Testament Israel came. He gave them a king named David. Oh, here was one great king. He was the guy with the slingshot who had knocked off the big giant, the galoot of a man, Goliath. And after he did that, he became king, and he was a great king. He first captured the city of Jerusalem that up to that time some Canaanites had held, and he made that the capital of Israel. And then he started to conquer all the hostile nations around him, the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amorites and all the other ites. He conquered them, and he put them under his heel, and he made Israel safe from all these countries that were giving them a hard time. There is one country in particular that the Bible goes out of its way to say that David conquered on behalf of Israel, and it is the country just to the south of Israel, a tiny little country, important out of all proportion to its small size. It is the country of Edom, E-D-O-M. It's only about 100 miles long, but oh, was it a big troublemaker for God's people back then. When the Israelites were on their way to the land of Canaan, they needed to march through Edom to get there. They said, we won't ruin any of your crops and we'll pay for any water, but the Edomites would have none of it and didn't let them pass and made them walk all the way around. And the Edomites from time to time would raid the Israelites and carry them captives. Whenever the Israelites lost a battle, the Edomites would uncook their champagne and throw confetti and have a party because they hated the Israelites. And so the Edomites were like the enemies of the enemies of God's people, enemies with a capital E. And yet the Bible says that under David, at the pinnacle of Israel's history in 2 Samuel 8, verse 13, David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites. He put garrisons throughout Edom. And all the Edomites became subject to David. Who cares about that? Well, you'll care about it in a couple minutes, I believe. Now, this David, at the pinnacle of Israel's history, was loved by his people. The Bible says that everything that King David did pleased the people. And so it was good news when one day a prophet came to David and said, David, I have a message for you from God. That message is this. God says, quote, David, when your days are over, I will raise up your offspring who will come from your own body, and your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. What that meant was that God was promising that the nation of Israel would always have a descendant of David on the throne. This dynasty of David, these descendants, this line of kings that would come from David are called in the Bible David's house. Like if you read British history and you hear about the kings that were all related called the House of Tudor, let's say. This was the House of David. Now, after David, his great reign started after he died with his son Solomon becoming king. And again, it's sort of at the pinnacle of Israel's history. Solomon was the wisest and richest man in all the world, and he spread peace everywhere. And all the nations around used to bring tribute to Solomon because they were afraid of him because he was so strong and tough and God was blessing Israelites. But, sad to say, all that did not last. And Israel began to decline. And that decline started with Solomon himself because Solomon loved many women whom he married who worshiped idols. And because he loved these women, he would build shrines and temples to their idols. And this made God furious. And so Solomon's hands were dripping with idolatry. And so as idolatry spread in Israel, so did sins of other kind. And over time, the nation just slid downward and downward, spiritually and morally and every way. And so all kinds of problems came. There was a civil war and the nation split in half. And then foreign nations started to attack the Israelites. The Assyrians came and took some of them away captive. And then the Babylonians came and took the rest of them away captive. The Babylonians burned down Jerusalem. They leveled the temple of God. They took the Jewish people into exile. And there was no longer any descendant of David on the throne because there was no throne to sit on because the nation was done. One particular nation is singled out in the Bible as especially obnoxious during this time, and that is the nation of, you may have guessed, Edom. This tiny little postage stamp just to the state, just to the south of Israel. The Edomites, after a while, got tired of being subject to the Israelites, and they revolted, and they started invading Israel again and taking Israelites captive. And when the Babylonians came and were slaughtering the Israelites, and a lot of Israelites fled into Edom, the Edomites would capture those Israelites that had escaped and go back and sell them to the Babylonians. And so many prophets in the Old Testament criticize the Edomites, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. The book of Obadiah, the whole book, is about the Edomites and how God's going to judge them for being so hostile to the Israelites. This will become important. Now, during this period of decline, God, in mercy, sent to the Israelites prophets, men who received a word from God. And these men had basically two things to say to the Israelites. They always had bad news. You Israelites, because you have abandoned God, God is going to abandon you, and you're in trouble. You're in big, big trouble. Judgment is coming. But then they would give good news, bad news followed by good news about the future. Sometimes these prophecies these prophets gave are in very cryptic language, and it's a little hard to understand. And it's their prophecies that spawn most of the questions about what's going to happen at the end times that we've been studying about. All right, let's think about the bad news and the good news that these prophets gave to the nation of Israel. The bad news is God is going to send foreign powers to take you away into exile. Israel, because you're sinful, God says, I am going to wipe you clean like you wipe a dish with a towel. I'm going to be like a lion who's going to tear you up, like a lion that attacks a sheep and there's only half an ear left by the time he's done. Men will flee to caves and hide themselves in holes in the mountains from the dread of the Lord when he comes and punishes you. And after all that bad news, they would say, but the days are coming. Or in that day, or in the last day, oh, wonderful good will come. And here's the kind of good they prophesied that would come. A descendant of David would again take the throne of Israel and lead it to victory. He would be Messiah. David's house, his dynasty, would be restored. And then Jerusalem would become the envy of the world. And the temple in Jerusalem would attract worshipers from all over the world who wanted to worship like the Jewish people and worship their God. And the nations that were hostile, they would be conquered. But most nations would be converted and would come and worship there. The Holy Spirit would be poured out and would do wonderful things. Among other things, he would make nature turn around and the desert would bloom. And lions and lambs would play together instead of fighting each other. This is what's going to happen when King David's son comes as the Messiah and rules. This great future is ahead of you after all the pain that I've prophesied. So, when we read these prophecies that these men gave, how are we to understand them? That's the great question. And there are two major views about how to understand these prophecies. There are a lot of other little sub-views, far too many to go into, but roughly, here are the two approaches. One group of scholars says, these prophecies are not about us. They are about the nation of Israel that will become a nation again at the end of time. And so the prophecies are far into the future of where we live today. They're not primarily about us. Another group of scholars says, yes, it's true that some of these prophecies will happen in the future, but these prophecies are also wonderfully about us. And they're not just about the Jewish people. They're also about the Christian people. They're the two views. One view, it's about the future, and it's about the Jewish people. The other view, no, it's also about the present day here, where we are, and it's about all peoples. So, let's take now those two views one by one. Let's first take the view that the prophecies that were given are about the Jewish nation in the future on earth. Here's what these scholars believe. One, that the nation of... Remember the chart that we had about earlier about the Bible, how the Old Testament is about Israel and the New Testament is about the church? Well, according to this view, view number one, Israel and the church are two totally different arrangements that God has with humans. That's why on this diagram, the church is on a different plane. I didn't make it lower because these people say the church is any less, but it's a different group. God deals differently with the Christian church than he does with Israelite people. Some scholars have called, in their view, have called the Christian church a parenthesis. That is, God was doing certain things with Israel. He put that on hold for a while. Now is the time of the Christian church, a parenthesis. And later, he will get back to the nation Israel and deal with them. And all these prophecies are about that. That's the idea here. One reason for this view is because these prophets were all Jewish. And they all spoke the Jewish language. And they spoke it to the Jewish nation. And so naturally, you could understand why scholars will think maybe it just refers to the Jewish people in the future. Now, secondly, about this view, it's that the Old Testament prophecies will mainly be fulfilled after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already come once. He's lived and died on the cross and risen from the dead. But he promised that one day, now that he's in heaven, he will come back again. This view believes that after Jesus returns again, then these prophecies of a great future will be fulfilled. Sure, some of the prophecies were fulfilled in the past, that Jesus would be born as the Messiah in Bethlehem, that sort of thing was fulfilled, but most of them are in the future. And thus, in the future, David's line will be restored, a king, Jesus, will rule from a literal Palestine in a literal rebuilt Jerusalem. There will be a literal temple. Nations will literally flow to Palestine, and nature will be renewed, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. And these prophecies are not about the Christian church. Thirdly, according to this view, this time in the future when God will do this with the renewed nation of Israel is called the millennium. The word millennium just means 1,000 years. And the reason it is thought by this view that this time period will last 1,000 years is because of a single part of a single chapter in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 20. I wish we had a whole morning just to spend on it. But in Revelation 20, we read that there is some time when an angel comes and grabs the devil, that old serpent, the dragon, and puts him in a prison for 1,000 years during which he cannot deceive the nations. This view says that that is in the future, that when Jesus Christ comes a second time, Satan will be bound in a prison for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will rule on earth during those 1,000 years in literal Jerusalem. All these prophecies will be fulfilled, and then the end will come. This view that I've been talking about is a premillennial view because the second coming of Jesus Christ the blue arrow there, is before a literal millennium, literal thousand years. But it's a certain kind of premillennial view. So in summary, in this view, the Old Testament prophecies that predict blessing are about a literal Christ and a literal temple and a literal nation of Israel in the future, at the end of which nations will attack God's people, and then God will wipe them out and we'll all go to heaven, and that will be the end. And they apply to Israel and not to us. But there's a second major view. And the second major view goes like this. These scholars believe that the Old Testament passages that the prophets gave about the great, wonderful things that are going to happen are certainly partly in the future. But to a great extent, those prophecies are being fulfilled right now, here, today, as we speak. And therefore, they involve Christians, not just Jewish people. And therefore, it involves the spread of the gospel right now. And also involves things that will happen in the future. It's a very different view. It's not just the future, it's the present. It's not just Jewish people, but it's people of all races and tribes and so forth, including us. Now today, you and I live in a period between when Jesus Christ died and when he's coming a second time. So again, this view believes that many of these Old Testament prophecies apply right now. And that the church is not a separate plan from Israel, the church, but instead, this view sees the Christian church as fulfilling what God started in Israel, the way that a tree fulfills what a seed was when it was first planted. It grows as a sapling larger and larger and larger and becomes what is the Christian church today. The idea then in this view is this, that these Old Testament prophecies began to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, rose from the dead after being crucified and became again the king of the universe. And that this fulfillment of Jesus' reign gets even bigger as his gospel is taken all over the world by believers in him and as God conquers the world through the Christian gospel. In this view, there is no literal millennium, no thousand years of Jesus in Jerusalem with a literal stone temple. And so it's often called the amillennial view because the word a is a negative. If someone asks you, for instance, are you a Democrat or are you a Republican? And you say, I'm neither, I'm apolitical, you mean you are not political. So when someone says that they are amillennial, it means they do not believe in a future millennium where the Jewish people will be restored. They think the Bible is talking about something else, that these things will be fulfilled during the Christian church and then finally in heaven after the second coming. Now, here's the one place, I'm sorry, where it gets a little confusing. I don't know what to do because if I left this out, I'd be misleading. But if I mention it, I'll be confusing. Let's be confusing. There are many scholars who believe that the prophecies of the Old Testament are largely being fulfilled today, and yet they too believe in a literal millennium. And we might graph what they say like the following slide. The idea here is they believe that the prophecies are fulfilled today, but then the prophecies will be also fulfilled in an even greater extent in a millennial kingdom, and then the prophecies will be hugely fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. The great divide is between those who believe that the prophecies are purely for the future, they are always premillennialists, and those who believe that the prophecies are largely being fulfilled today on into heaven, and maybe there's a millennium too. These are amillennialists and a different kind of premillennialists. Okay? Now, let's get to our passage. Rather shortly, by the way. Let's take a sample passage of prophecy in the Old Testament and see how to think about it. We'll turn to the book of Amos, A-M-O-S. You can read it from your Bible, or you can turn to it because it's on every other page, chair here in the sanctuary, from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In the book of Amos, Amos has, as one of God's prophets, been telling the Israelites, here's the bad news, you're in trouble, God's going to send you into exile, I'm going to punish you for all the evil you've done. And now, like prophets tend to do, now he gives some good news. And here's the good news in Amos 9, starting with verse 11. But in that day, I, God, will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they, that is God's people, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord who does all these things. Now, that language is rather mysterious. It's a little cryptic, but the basic idea is clear. He says that in the future, God is going to restore David's fallen tent. That is, the house of David, the kingly line of David, has withered down to nothing because there's no Israel, there's no throne. But in the end, God is going to raise up a king again, and what used to be called David's house, that is now so pathetically small and weak that it's just David's tent, and a fallen tent at that, kind of like your tent when it rained last time when it was camping. Well, God says now he's going to make it into a house again. That is, David's kingly line is going to be reestablished. And we know from other passages that it means that Jesus Christ is going to be the great King Messiah who's going to change things. Why is God going to do this? Well, he says in verse 12, so that God's people may possess certain other peoples. That is, that they may conquer them. Which people are God's people going to conquer when this prophecy comes to be? They're going to conquer the remnant of Edom. That is, the people who are going to be gods in Edom, they're going to conquer them, and they're going to make Edom, let me rephrase that, I'm sorry, because I got ahead of myself. They are going to conquer the nation of Edom. The Edomites, the enemies of the Israelites, will be conquered. And other nations, we read, all the nations that bear God's name are going to be conquered. When it says nations bear God's name, what that means is this. Whenever a king would conquer another country, in Bible language, he would put his name upon that country, meaning he owns them. And so God is going to make King Jesus come and restore David's fallen line so that the Israelites can conquer their enemies, particularly the Edomites. What do you think of that? So what are we to think about this? How are we to understand this passage? Well, remember, we said there are two basic views to interpreting prophecy. You remember the first view. The first view says that these prophecies all are fulfilled in the future and not about us, but about the Israelite nation. And so in this view, this prophecy of Amos is all future. It cannot apply to the Christian church. It must apply to the Jewish nation that will be restored in a literal millennium after the second coming of Christ, when all the Christians have been taken up to heaven and now the Jewish people are left. It will involve Jewish people in Palestine, in literal Jerusalem, with Jesus sitting on a literal throne there. And here's how some Bible commentaries from this point of view describe it. They say that this is to be taken as Israel and all the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom, that Israelites will rule all the other nations in the millennial kingdom. Another commentary puts it this way. This is a picture of the coming restoration of Israel when the throne of David will be reestablished. And it mentions a millennium. Now, this first commentary I read from does not mention that the New Testament quotes this passage of Amos and interprets it. It just doesn't mention it at all. That's probably not a good thing, because you want to know how the New Testament writers considered an Old Testament passage, what it meant. This second commentary that I read, he puts in parenthesis just the reference, Acts 15, 12 to 18, which is where the New Testament treats this passage, but he doesn't comment on it or say what the New Testament says about it. He just says this will happen in the future in some millennial kingdom. There's a third commentary from this point of view that does a little better. It says that what's going to happen in this passage will happen when God restores his kingdom during the millennium under David's son. And then it says that here is what is going on. It says that this passage in the book of Acts does not say that Amos is being fulfilled during the Christian era. It just takes a lesson that God is teaching the Jewish people and borrows it and applies it to the Christian church. The lesson is this. The difficulty of understanding this passage in Acts 15 is as follows. Please don't lose me here. I realize this now is sort of wandering here and there, but it's important. The reason this passage is quoted in the New Testament is because the early Christians needed some guidance. The guidance they needed was this. It happened in Acts 15. They got together to say, well, now that we're all Christians, we've all been Jews, but now we're Jewish Christians, what do we do with Gentile people who want to become Christians. Some of them were saying, well, if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, shouldn't he have to become a Jew first, since the Jews are God's people? And shouldn't he have to prove that he's become a Jew by being circumcised? And other Christians said, well, no, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. How do we settle this? Well, as they're debating this and talking about it in Acts 15, the Apostle Peter raises his hand and says, I have something to tell you folks. You know that I am a Jew. You know that I followed our Jewish Messiah, Jesus. But recently, in a vision, God told me to go and share the gospel with a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He's as Gentile as Gentiles come. He's a Roman, some of the conquerors of our people. He's our natural enemy. And yet, God told me to go tell him the message about Jesus. And when I did, Cornelius believed the gospel, and he and his whole family were converted to become followers of Jesus Christ, and they're now our brothers and sisters. What do you make of that? I don't think we should make these people be circumcised. Now, then we read, and here's Acts 15. Now, this is the New Testament kind of thinking through the Old Testament. Acts 15 says this, beginning with verse 13. When the discussion was finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has just described for us how God showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. He's talking about Peter's witnessing to Cornelius. And then James says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with what Peter just did and said, as it is written. And now he quotes from Amos chapter 9, quote, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, and so forth. What in the world, then, is going on, do you think? Well, we've seen what view number one says. View number one says Amos is about the future and Israel and the nations that will be then. But the second group of people say, well, no, let's look at what the New Testament says that the Old Testament means. And when you look at what Acts 15 says, when it quotes Amos chapter 9, you see a very different story. Here's how it goes. Amos had said that one of David's descendants would reign, and that his dynasty would be restored, and that his little tent would become a house again. And then Amos further promised that the reason that David's house, his kingly line, would be restored is that so that, quote, this is now from Amos chapter 9, verse 12, so that God's people may possess the remnant of Edom. In other words, so that God's people may conquer their enemies, the Edomites. But when James quotes Amos, when James, the New Testament man, quotes the Old Testament prophet Amos, he alters things a little bit. Amos had said that the purpose of the king of David rising again would be that God's people would possess, would conquer Edom. Amos says that the purpose is so that what will be conquered instead would be the remnant of men, not just the Edomites. James is talking about all mankind being conquered in some way. The Old Testament is talking about the Edomites being conquered. What's with that anyway? Is James kind of playing fast and loose with the Bible? And then James does it even more. Amos had said that when David's descendant becomes king again, God's people will possess, that is, will conquer the remnant of Edom. James says not just that God's people will conquer the remnant of all mankind, but James says, he turns it around, and instead of saying that the Israelites, God's people, will conquer other people, James says in his quote that these other people, this mankind, this group of people, are going to seek God. Which is it? Is the Bible predicting that Old Testament Edom will become a nation? Or is the Bible talking about a wide range of men in the future, all mankind, like James seems to think? And which is it? Will a renewed Israel conquer other people in some way when this prophecy is fulfilled? Or, as James put it, will other people seek God? Do you get the dilemma? Is James handling the Bible accurately? Or is he just careless? Or is he inappropriately spiritualizing the Old Testament? These scholars that I'm talking about in view number two would say the following. James is the brother of Jesus Christ. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. James was a leader of the 12 apostles. James was inspired by the Holy Spirit and later wrote the book of James. And thus, James knows what he's talking about. He has a better sense of what the Bible's saying than we do. And the New Testament chose to record his interpretation of what the Old Testament meant. And here's what the interpretation James put on it is this. The Old Testament had predicted the age of the Messiah in that day. And the Old Testament has many passages, including from Amos, where God's people, the Israelites, will conquer the nations around them, just like David did. There are passages like Isaiah 11, where it says that in that day, God's people will swoop down upon the Philistines, and they will plunder the Edomites, and they will conquer the Moabites, and all these hostile nations they will conquer. And some people think it means the future nations and Israel doing that then. But there are also passages in the Old Testament that say in that great day in the future, these passages don't say that God's people will conquer their enemies. In the other passages, it says that God's people will welcome their enemies, that nations from all over the world will stream to Jerusalem, will flow to the temple in Israel, and will all want to worship Israel's God, and that Israel will welcome them like you'd welcome children almost. So what is going on here? What's going on is this. James takes the prophecy of Amos, which says in Old Testament language that God's people under their king will conquer the Edomites. And James applies that passage to when Peter went and preached the gospel to Cornelius the Roman. In other words, James sees Amos as speaking figuratively, according to this view. That it predicts in language the Old Testament people would understand the fact that one day David's descendant, David's greater son, would be king and would conquer the world by welcoming the world, would conquer the Gentiles by bringing them into the faith of the knowledge of the true God, and that just got fulfilled when Peter led Cornelius to Jesus Christ just a few miles away. This is a very different thought than view number one, and I do think it's a wonderful thought. According to this view number two, you, people here today, are living in a time when the prophecies of the Old Testament about the glories that will come when King Messiah reigns have already started to be fulfilled, and that it goes like this. Have I already showed the trees that are growing up the front? Have I already showed that? Okay. A few concluding thoughts, then. First, thank you to those of you who prayed for me. You know this passage is a difficult passage, and it's a complicated topic, and many of you prayed, and I felt buoyed on your prayers very much. Secondly, I'm aware of how many questions we have left unanswered today, how many passages we've left untouched. Romans 11, and what happens with the Jewish people later on, and Revelation 20, what is the 1,000 years that Satan is bound, and all those kinds of things. I'm sorry we can't give attention to that. It's just too much for a single time together. A third thing I'd like to say is this, that one's view of how these prophecies are fulfilled tends to affect the way that one treats the entire Bible. For instance, let's take a non-prophecy passage like the account of David killing Goliath. Generally speaking, probably with an exception here and there, when you read a treatment of David and Goliath from a scholar holding view number one, that is, that all prophecies are for the future, those scholars tend to think of the Old Testament as largely a Jewish book. Christians can learn from it because we can take lessons from what happened back then, but it's sort of isolated, inspiring incidents that we can learn from. People who hold view number two tend to see, because they believe the prophecies are fulfilled both now in the Christian church and then later in heaven and possibly in a millennium, they tend to see the Old Testament as a Christian book, that the entire Bible is about Jesus And therefore, everything ultimately points to Jesus. And therefore, everything ultimately points to us and to our salvation. And thus, people of view number two, when they read the story of David and Goliath, would tend to look at it at this sort of, with these sort of eyes. David is the one whom God promised would always have a descendant on the throne. So the boy with the slingshot becomes the head of a long line of kings that is eventually going to culminate in great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so much of what David does becomes pictorial of what Jesus the Messiah is later going to do. And so the story is not just about God helping us conquer our individual giants, and about the need for us to be courageous when we face difficult things in life, and about how God is going to protect us from our enemies, even though they're bigger. All those things are true and good, and you can preach them in a sermon. But what that passage is definitely about is that the man who pictured the coming Messiah, David, by God was used, although he seemed to be weak, to kill an enemy that seemed like he was going to totally overrun the people of God. And in that, he is pictorial of what your Savior is like, who, though he came in weakness and submitted to the weakness of a cross, in that very weakness conquered sin and death and hell and rescued you from the jaws of the devil, not just from the jaws of the Philistines, and will take you to eternal safety and security. That's the difference, largely, in these two views and how they tend to shake out. Next, I need to be clear that Christians and scholars of all these various views are very godly people, particularly the view that I have not taken here, view number one, that all the prophecies are for the future and a restored Israel. My goodness, the people who hold to that view is largely called the dispensational view of Scripture. Those people were the heroes of the 20th century, because in the 20th century, when one denomination after another started to go liberal, when one Christian school after another started to believe that the Bible was no longer reliable, when one mission board after another really questioned if God would require a bloody sacrifice of a son of God in order for us to be saved of our sins, it was dispensationalists who were at the front of the battle claiming that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and therefore we owe those brothers and sisters an enormous debt. So my disagreeing with them is not a casting a stone at them, because these are people whom we are going to see in heaven and who have laid down their lives and their reputations in order to stand for the faith of the Bible. Now, our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church, is on record as requiring a premillennial view. Whether that's a dispensational view with some people, or the view we look at that can be part of number two, where people believe that the promises are being fulfilled right now, but yes, they will also be fulfilled in a millennium, and they will also be fulfilled in heaven. The Evangelical Free Church of America is right to say that if they have that in their doctrinal statement, their churches ought to hold to that view. In the past, the EFree denomination has been in many places gracious to allow churches to hold other views, but they realize you can't do that forever. You need to find a view and hold to it, or else you're being consistent to have one thing on paper and one thing not. Some of you know that the Evangelical Free Church has proposed that the requirement to hold a premillennial view is going to be recommended to the entire nation of churches, that requirement be dropped, and that this November that's going to be presented. And then over a two-year period, all the Evangelical Free Churches in the United States will consider whether to drop the requirement to be premillennial, and then 2.5 years from now, that vote will be taken. And so it's possible that 2.5 years from now, one could be a pastor or a teacher in an Evangelical Free Church, and not being premillennial would not be a problem. It really may be. However, number one, if that change is made, it will not take effect for 2.5 years. And in the intervening time, for our church to be faithful to what the Evangelical Free Church is requiring of its churches would be that in that interim, we would not preach or teach in any manner other than that would uphold a premillennial view, which will be difficult. Secondly, that vote may not pass 2.5 years from now, because a number of years ago, the Evangelical Free Church tried to drop that premillennial view, and they had a vote nationwide, and it did not pass. Apparently, it's more likely to pass this time, but it's not certain. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, if tomorrow the Evangelical Free Church of America dropped the need for its pastors to teach in a premillennial way, if that happened tomorrow, it would be a generation until scholars and seminary students and pastors in other churches considering taking a position in an E-Free church, it would be a generation until the denomination would gain the reputation of a eschatologically broad church. In other words, the day you make that change does not mean that people look at you as theologically broad on that point. It takes a long time for people to come to a comfort level and a conclusion, well, I've seen it work out. They really are broad in their eschatology, and I think I would be comfortable being there if you were, say, an amillennial or a postmillennial pastor. Now, finally, why is that issue important now to us? It goes something like this. Historically, as we have needed to add pastors or other staff people, we have had a rather broad pool to recruit from, a broad pond to fish from. We were allowed by the E-Free Church for many years to get staff people if we wanted, who held to a postmillennial view, which we didn't even go into today, because how many views can you talk about in one sermon? Or from an amillennial view, or from a premillennial view. There were a wide range of men that we could invite onto our pastoral staff. Now, I think we can erase, as we think of attracting staff people, largely erase fishing from postmillennial viewpoints, because there are not a high number of people who hold to the postmillennial viewpoint. It's a rather minority view. And therefore, the likelihood of finding someone who fits us in every other way, who is post-mill, is probably rather slim. So the pool of potential candidates narrows. Now, if we stay with the Evangelical Free Church, we will need to not teach from an amillennial perspective, and therefore the pool narrows even further of people that we can recruit staff members from. I'll say pastors. Lastly, that leaves the premillennial view. But as I hinted at earlier, the premillennial view itself has people who take two different positions. The one group, I'll say the dispensational group, is a group that believes that all of the prophecies are pretty much into the future and involve a restored Israel. While that may be the case, I think that our congregation in general has come to where probably the possibility of us as a congregation voting to call a teaching pastor who held just that these prophecies were in the future is fairly slim, because our congregation has a pretty high percentage of people who believe that Christ is in these passages and that many of these passages are fulfilled today. And so therefore, I would say that dispensational pastors are not a pool that we could easily draw from. What I'm saying is this: the potential pool of future pastors and staff members that our church could draw from to recruit, to fish for, has become indeed very, very narrow then if we need to hold to a premillennial position. And that's one of the reasons why this issue is important and why the elders asked me to speak about it today and why we're considering it. Let me close by saying this. If you are dispensational, if you're a classic pre-mill or amill or post-mill, what we have in common is far greater than what we don't have in common. What we all have in common is this: God has a son. King Jesus is running the world. King Jesus, at some time or another, we all disagree exactly when or where, what it's going to look like, but we all agree he is going to make everything right. And he is going to take his people to heaven, and those who oppose him will suffer eternal loss. And therefore, when you leave here today, in your dispensational or amill or post-mill or classic pre-mill manner, whatever it is, would you please take the message about Jesus, great David's greater son, the Son of God who came to save people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. Take that message to your neighbors and friends who need it and tell them, we don't understand everything about how it's all going to shake out, but we know this: if you're with Jesus, you're safe. And if you're not with Jesus, there is no way, no place you can ever hide. Our Lord, we thank you for this study. We thank you for helping us through the complexities of it. I know that doubtless I've probably raised more questions than I have answered, and all our heads, if we're thinking, are swimming and swirling with complexities and questions, we ask you that you would not let the areas we still have questions about hinder our rejoicing in the things that we do know, that you have sent your Son, that he will one day make everything right, that you are using us to spread his gospel, and that heaven is coming. Thank you that these things are true. Please be with us as we think about these matters. May the grace of our Lord, may the love of God the Father, and may the peace of the Holy Spirit rest with all of you. Amen.